We're going to turn to God's Word, and we're turning to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1 this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verses 9 to 20. It's page 1002 in the Pew Bible. So if you would like a Pew Bible, just raise your hand and John will bring you one in a moment. Just lift your hand if you would like a Pew Bible to follow on with. That's Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, and we're looking at the second part of our new study this week. Verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. We had a wonderful introduction to Mark's Gospel last week from Chris, those of you who were able to be here last Sunday morning. And we learned that Mark was a writer who had relatively little interest in historical background or even in biography. And when he's telling a story, he's certainly not a stickler for detail by any means, nor is he overly concerned with chronological order or timelines or any such thing. Instead, Mark is advocating a drivenness to the all-important and urgent task of obeying God according to the pattern of Jesus. And the book takes off at tremendous speed, with the recurring theme in the book being immediately, at once, and so on it goes. And indeed, the 12 verses, a short passage that we are trying to look at today, within that there are four separate events covering, and most of them are very significant happenings at that. And we'll attempt to consider each part briefly this morning, perhaps in a very stumbling fashion. But looking firstly at the baptism of Jesus. There's a strong link between the story of John baptizing Jesus and the Old Testament, even the very way that the narrative is penned and introduced. And of course, John bore many resemblances to the Old Testament prophets, particularly, of course, men like Elijah, who were often speaking as a lone voice against the evil of their time and calling on men and women to repent. And John, of course, had his critics, especially those whom he spoke so vociferously against. But no one actually said anything about baptism. For the rite of baptism was familiar to the Jews, because those outside of Judaism, Gentiles who wanted to become proselyte Jews, were baptized in order to wash away their uncleanness. It was part of the process that they had to undertake. It was part of what they went through in order to become a proselyte Jew. But what was unfamiliar was the fact that John was actually baptizing Jews. In their minds, you see, it was only Gentiles who needed to be baptized. But of course, John's baptism was different. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, as Paul later penned in his epistle to the Romans 3 in verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so many people were coming out from Jerusalem and Judea, confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan by John. But then in verse 9, something very different is about to take place. Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee. Mark tells the story very plainly. He says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Matthew records for us that John tried to talk him out of it, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. John knew at that stage that there was something remarkable about this man. Perhaps he didn't fully grasp that he was indeed the Messiah. But when Jesus replied in chapter 3 and verse 15, let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness, John immediately consented to the act. You see, in the normal sense, Jesus did not need to be baptized at all. He had nothing to repent of. He was the sinlessly perfect Son of God. As the prophet Isaiah said, in him was no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Why did he consent to this baptism of repentance? Well, Jesus went through with it in order that he might be absolutely obedient to God the Father. Donald English says that he dedicates himself to obey God's will through an event which symbolizes what his whole ministry will involve, making it possible for sinners to repent in order to find forgiveness and new life from God. In baptism, he shares the circumstances in which people become aware of their needs, precisely in order to meet those needs. He identified himself with sinful mankind. Christ's baptism was understood to be his first public appearance. And it was no ordinary baptism, if there is such a thing as an ordinary baptism. For this was an event that was being directed by an unseen hand. It was an event that had been centuries and centuries in the preparation. We're told in verse 10 that as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The heavens were rent. It was an event of apocalyptic significance. The Spirit descended on him and a voice came from heaven. Verse 11, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And the voice from heaven would seem to encapsulate messianic prophecies like Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where it says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom is my delight. And Psalm 2 and verse 9, where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Bringing together the suffering servant spoken of so much by Isaiah and the only begotten son of the Father as being one and the same person. And you see, God the Father so honorably owned him when he obediently submitted to this rite of baptism. Here was a Trinitarian event involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son's unequivocal obedience, the Father's absolute approval of the Son, and the Spirit's confirmation by his descent upon him from heaven. Of course, Jesus knew already exactly who he was. He knew that he had his Father's approval. And he was already indwelt by the Spirit. Yet at the same time, through the whole experience, according to McLaren, his manhood received a new and special consciousness of his messianic office and of his glorious sonship. But then the scene moves very quickly. And secondly, in verses 12 and 13, we find recorded again briefly the temptation of Jesus. We read that at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. There was no time to ponder the enormity and the significance of this previous event. There was no time to bask in wonder at the glory of it and to enjoy the spiritual experience, as it were. For all of a sudden, he was led out into the desert, into a very different set of experiences, into a very different and dark and a very hostile environment. And you know, there are times when that's the case in our own lives. We thank God for the times that he comes to us and meets with us in a very special way. When he reminds us that we are his children and we are loved and that in spite of our weakness and our failure, he accepts us in Jesus Christ. When we are particularly encouraged and blessed through meeting and fellowshipping and worshiping together with God's people and hearing his word. And almost before we can enjoy and savor these moments, we are thrown into that wilderness experience where everything seems dark and difficult and we feel tested and often tempted along the way. You see, Jesus identified with sinners in baptism, and now he identifies with them in temptation. And so Jesus was led out into the desert. And again here, the details are very scant. We are given four basic facts. He was in the desert for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. The 40 days, of course, is very significant and could well be symbolic of the 40 years that his ancestors spent in another wilderness being tempted. And of course, there are many significant 40-year and 40-day periods in Scripture. Of the nature of his temptation, Mark gives no detail whatsoever. When we turn to the fourth chapters of both Matthew and Luke's Gospel, we find in detail three specific ways that Satan tried to tempt him. But Mark, with his customary very slight attention to detail, simply tells us that he was tempted. However, he gives one fact that is not mentioned in the other accounts, and that is that he was with the wild animals. And this is a point that has been subject to much speculation, and writers are not really in agreement as to its exact intended meaning. What we can say is that animals who dwelt in the wilderness were normally those who were unwanted, undesirable, and of course frightening, and in some cases very dangerous. And he was certainly in the company of animals, as opposed to being in the company of humans. There were no other humans there. And so in one sense, this only added to the darkness and the loneliness and the isolation of this whole experience. But perhaps could it have been that Christ shut the mouths of these animals in the same way that the lion's mouths were shut when Daniel was cast into the den? You see, Satan would have been glad had he been torn to pieces by a wild beast in the wilderness, but it didn't happen. Is there perhaps a hint here of Christ's authority over all creation, and in a sense a foreshadow of a future kingdom when all things will be reconciled to him, and even the animal kingdom will be in submission? And the wonderful pictures that we find portrayed by Isaiah, the lion lying down with the lamb, when all these things will come to pass. It's a beautiful thought, and thank God it's wonderfully true. But whether that was quite in Mark's thoughts when he penned this passage, we're not quite sure. He was with the wild animals, it says, but most significantly, angels attended to him. This was one of two known occasions that angels came to him, the other time, of course, being that awful night in Gethsemane. And they attended to him while he was undergoing this temptation over these 40 days in the wilderness. The serpent tempted the first Adam in the garden, and he tempted the last Adam in the wilderness, but of course, with very different success. But ever since that time, he tempts the children of both. But thank God, when we are tempted, we have a great high priest whom the Bible says, the book of Hebrews tells us, has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And you see, we can come to him and we can find grace to help us in our time of need when we feel tempted. We can come to him and call upon him, knowing that he understands whatever it is that we are going through. Thirdly, when the wilderness experience was over, Jesus was ready to begin preaching the good news. And so we come next to his preaching. And we're told that the beginning of Jesus' preaching coincided with the time that John the Baptist was put into prison. And it has been rightly said that the silencing of Christ's ministers shall not be the suppressing of Christ's gospel, because God will always have his witnesses. And so Jesus goes into Galilee preaching the good news. And while Galilee was thought to be the most backward province in Israel, it was certainly no tranquil, quiet backwater that we often suppose it to be. Far from it. It was the center of a humming political and commercial life. It had a large cosmopolitan population and much political and religious tension. It was a place that was usually the first landfall for any northern invaders. So it has been said that Jesus began his ministry at a place of conflict, threat, racial mixture, and busy commercial activity. You know, there's everything to be gained by starting out with a bold statement of the good news. How Galilee in the first century needed to hear that good news. How our world needs to hear that good news today. How our islands here need to hear some good news. A couple of days ago, when I met a fisherman, I was unprepared for what he was going to tell me because he had bad news to share. A relative and a fellow fisherman had passed away through the night at the age of 50. He then continued, "It always seems to be bad news. There's never any good news." And that so often, on the face of it, would seem to be the theme in our broken world. It always seems to be bad news. We only have to turn on our televisions to discover that. How our world needs good news. How they need to hear that God's kingdom has come, that God has come into this world, that he has become as involved in humanity as it is possible to be. William Lane says, "The kingdom of God is a distinct component of redemptive history. It belongs to the God who comes and invades history in order to secure man's redemption." What was the good news that Jesus brought? Well, basically, it contained two statements and two exhortations. The two statements concentrate on God's initiative, and the two responses are required by man. Firstly, in verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come." Like the story of John the Baptist's work and of Jesus' baptism, there is a strong sense here of a special time of God's sovereign control. All the many centuries of preparation and prophecy are reaching their fulfillment. This is a time that is heavy with eternal significance. Jesus coming into the world, you see, signified the beginning of the last times, as prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 of his book, when he said there would be 69 weeks of years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and until the Anointed One, which of course is 483 years. And now the Anointed One was on the earth. And this was a time that had been foretold for centuries. It was very, very significant. The second statement is that the kingdom of God is near. The Aramaic term behind the Greek word for kingdom means kingly rule, sovereignty, or reign. It is speaking of someone reigning rather than an actual geographical area of that reign. It is speaking about a rule rather than a realm. There are two lines of thought that often vie with each other in the Old Testament. And the first one is that Yahweh is now king over Israel and over the world at large. Isaiah 43 and verse 15 says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your king." In Malachi 1 and verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among all nations." And the other thought, of course, is that there will be a day when this is no longer hidden, but will be recognized by everyone universally to be the case. Verses like Zechariah 14 and verse 9, where it says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." But of course, both these thoughts are true and right, and they complement each other. Christ's kingdom is here, and it is coming. The late John Stott put it so well when he said, "The controversy that has been unnecessarily complicated by a tendency to forget that in the New Testament as a whole, the conception of the kingdom is not a static one. There was no one moment in the triumphant process of our saving Lord from his cradle in Bethlehem to his final glory at the Father's side at which it may be said the kingdom came or will come then. The kingdom was coming all the time, and it is still growing. At this time, now introduced by the coming of Jesus, men and women would be able to see that the kingdom of God had come near." And so Jesus makes these two great statements: the time has come, and the kingdom of God is near. And what demands then does he make of his hearers? He says, "Repent and believe the good news." Repent, of course, means to turn around, to change one's mind. Fundamentally, it means a change of direction. And it's associated with turning away from wrong attitudes and words and deeds. It infers turning away from our own path and going the way of Christ. In many ways, it is to have a complete change of heart. And of course, believing the good news means more than just a head knowledge of the facts. It means more than just credence or consent. It actually involves a commitment. Believing the good news means accepting that God's kingdom is coming and that his kingdom means his rule in the hearts and lives and minds of men. So that means a change. That calls for action. You see, the majority of Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a warrior Messiah figure who would overthrow the Roman invaders and be a powerful king in this world sense. But of course, when Jesus came, he came to show them that his rule was not like that. His rule was going to be in the hearts and minds of men. So we cannot really believe the good news without it making a demand of us. It involves a commitment from us. It has been said that by repentance we give glory to our Creator whom we have offended. By believing we give glory to our Redeemer who came to save us. Our Lord Jesus said the time has come. You know, there are significant moments when God speaks into the hearts of men and women by his Holy Spirit. And when we hear him speaking, when we are aware of him speaking, we need to listen and we need to heed what he is saying. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 reminds us that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of his salvation. In prospect of his kingdom approaching, we must repent and we must believe the gospel. And from the preaching of Jesus, we go on to the calling of Jesus' first disciples. We read that as Jesus was going about preaching along the Galilean shore, he met four fishermen. From some of the other gospel accounts, it would seem that they had met previously and that they had previously believed on him. They had expressed faith in him. But now the call comes to them to follow him, to leave everything that they're familiar with, any small bit of security that they might have had, their nets, their boats, their business, their family, and go with him. And here we see Jesus speak with great authority, something that is demonstrated time and time again as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And he must have had authority for four grown, working, down-to-earth fishermen to seemingly get up and immediately follow him. And he says, come, follow me, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. And to the normal reading, this is just a clever play on words. I always thought that's what it was, a great catchphrase, fishermen, fishers of men. It's very clever. But what I never realized until now, that it was a phrase or at least a concept that was used several times in the Old Testament. And often it was actually used in a negative concept. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 16, the Lord is going to judge his people. And he says through the prophet, but now I will send for many fishermen and they will catch them. Ezekiel is prophesying against Egypt and Pharaoh in chapter 29 and verse 4 of his book. And he says, but now I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams. And we find similar imagery used in Amos chapter 4 and verse 2, again in judgment against the Israelites. And also in Habakkuk chapter 1, where the Lord says he will allow the Babylonians to invade God's people. God's people as a judgment on them. But these scenarios are nearly all negative and speak of people being caught and gathered for judgment of one kind or another. It paints a very bleak picture. But Donald English has pointed out that New Testament writers were not afraid to take words and give them new meanings. And so in the New Covenant, the idea of being fishers of men means something noble and good, to catch men and women for God, to bring the good news to them so that they respond, so that they bite, as it were, and are gloriously drawn in to the kingdom of God's love. You know, the instruments Christ chose were ordinary, common, everyday working men. They didn't have good educations. They were not men of means who could contribute to the expenses of the work. They were not likely used to any form of public speaking. You know, engaged in the work that I seek to do, something that we never ever tire of reminding folk is that at least seven of the original 12 apostles were fishermen. So Christ must have thought a lot of fishermen before he chose seven out of 12. And we are anxious still to get that across to fishermen today, that Christ can still be their friend, that they can still turn to him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had courage, patience, energy, stamina, and faith. They were enthusiastic. They were good team workers. And they were willing. They certainly had qualities But they weren't educated, upfront, clever men. Why did Jesus choose men like this, or like these? I think the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of a clue when he was later addressing the Corinthian believers. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." But he goes on to say, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And of course, the rest of the New Testament would tell us how Jesus took these men and nurtured them, and by the Spirit's power, they became giants under God for his work and for his kingdom. What an encouragement that should be to you and me. For if God used these Galilean fishermen, he can also use you and me. Donald English says, we are both inadequate and capable of being used by God. We are both inadequate and capable of being used by God. So often we feel there's so little we can do. We don't feel knowledgeable. We don't feel gifted. We don't feel perceptive enough. And there's a sense that we're absolutely right about that. That's very true. But we are wrong to then assume that because of our limitations and lack of ability, God will not be able to use us. Whoever we are, and however limited our knowledge and ability is, God can still use us. Like the disciples of old on that Galilean shore, we simply need to be available and willing. You see, Jesus found these men when they were in the course of their business. I think the hymn writer put it so beautifully when he penned, in simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of our Lord, like let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. Maybe he's calling somebody here today, just where they are, to do a specific task of his calling. I wonder, when he calls, are we ready to listen? Are we willing to undertake what he's asking of us? It won't be comfortable all the time. It might not always feel good. It certainly won't be easy. It will sometimes mean hardship, loss, difficulty, even persecution. But you know, if it's God's will and God's call in our lives, if it's his will for us, it will be blessed. Donald English again says, to follow Jesus is both free and costly. And Mark is very much pointing to costly commitment for doing God's will, whether it produces comfort in our own lives or not. Because faithful discipleship is more about doing God's will than it ever is about feeling good. We mentioned Mark's gospel is full of that word, immediately, or other such references. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately they went on their way. And you know, there's always that urgency about his writing. There is a time. The king has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the call comes first and foremost to repent and to believe the good news. That is essential. That is imperative. That is a must. And then for the believer, the call comes to follow wherever he would lead us. The hymn writer says, rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. You know, Mark is anxious for his readers to obey God in the pattern of our Lord Jesus. I wonder if we are able to say, in the words of the modern hymn writer, here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. May we, like those disciples of old, in quiet humility, in simple obedience, but in steadfast faith, leaving other things aside, also rise up in our day and follow him. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.